Morning. I invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to the book of John, chapter 5, where we'll be this morning. John chapter 5, you can always just borrow a Bible in the front basket if you don't have one. And as you turn there, let's begin our time in the Word with prayer. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the beautiful weather. Thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. And God, thank you for your Word. Father, as we look at this passage and we look at the topics of healing and Sabbath and your claims to be God, Lord, may they strike us to our hearts, Lord. Would you, through your Holy Spirit, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to your Word, that your truth would go forward and land on soft, fertile soil, and that it would transform us, that we would hear and that we would be convicted and encouraged and challenged and exhorted. And from that, God, that our lives would be transformed and that we would be different, looking more and more like Jesus, leaving this morning than we did coming in. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me, John chapter 5. We're continuing in our series, going through the book of John. And we get to chapter 5. It'll also be up on the screen if you need, starting in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" A little background on what's going on, so that we can hopefully fully and more so understand this passage. During this time, this pool that we read about near the sheep gate in Jerusalem had a lot of superstition that had developed around it. People in this day and age, and at this specific pool, believed that whenever there was a ripple along the water, especially without wind or anything that you would think would cause a ripple, someone throwing something into it, when it seemingly was left undisturbed, but yet a ripple appeared, which would happen often, people would think that an angel had come by and kind of with its wings kind of stirred up the water, creating this rippling, this water movement on this body of water here. And because an angel had kind of touched it, it now became powerful, supernatural, whatnot. And so they thought then the first person who would enter into the pool after this angel stirred the water, that person would be healed of whatever ailment that they had going on. Now, the reality was, we know today that there was actually a fresh spring beneath the surface of the water that would just cause this rippling effect every once in a while. But the people back then, they didn't fully understand water science and hydrology, and so they had built this superstition around this phenomena that they would see. So much so that hundreds and hundreds of people who were disabled would gather around this specific pool and wait. Wait in hopes to be the first one into the water after they see the rippling, because they thought an angel clearly touched the water and now healing powers are available to the first person who steps foot inside of that pool. Many of these people would have friends or family members with them, and they would wait with them and help them get into the pool, help them to be the first one into the pool in order to be healed, because, like it says here, they were blind, lame, paralyzed. If you were blind, you don't know where the pool is. If you were injured, maybe your legs, if you were paralyzed, you physically could not move, you couldn't get into the water without help. So a lot of people would have their friends or family wait with them. So tons of superstition around this pool, including this man that we read about who had been there for 38 years waiting to be the first into the pool after this angel touchdown. And as of yet, obviously to no avail. He hasn't been able to do it. And this is the context that we find Jesus in, walking by this pool, by this person, and he picks out this individual, this specific man, among all of the other people that are waiting there by the pool, and he asks this man, "Do you want to be healed?" Kind of a weird question to ask a guy who's been sitting by a pool for 38 years hoping to get healed. And what's even more strange, though, than Jesus' question is this man's response to Jesus' question. Verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. So the reason why his response is so strange to Jesus' question is because this man doesn't even answer Jesus' question. Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" And he doesn't answer that question, and says he kind of deflects. He doesn't say, "Well, of course I would like to be healed." Instead, he gives excuses for why he hasn't been healed as of yet. He gives excuses why he hasn't been able to be the first person into the pool thus far. And he points out that someone else always beats him to it. And in this passage, these verses that we've read thus far alone, we can glean a lot about this man. We can learn a lot about this man. This man is not a good person. There is nothing in this story that paints him as a good person. And all he has is excuses to give to Jesus. He has no friends or family members who are willing to stand by him and help him get into the pool. Maybe he had some friends and family members during the first 28 years sitting by the pool, but the last 10 years or whatnot. For whatever reason, he has never had family members or friends willing to help him, or they have kind of decided no longer to help him. He, at this point, has no one, which gives you insight into his character. Later, we'll read how he betrays Jesus to the Pharisees. He kind of rats Jesus out. He tattles on them. He kind of snitches on them. Whatever language you want to use, he places blame on Jesus for the situation that he finds himself in later. He places blame on Jesus for working on the Sabbath. "Whoa, Pharisees, it wasn't me. It was actually this guy named Jesus. So don't go after me. Go after him." We'll also read later that it's his sinful lifestyle that brought on his disability. Don't know whether directly, indirectly, how it is, but Jesus says, "Hey, your sin has caused you to be this way." So this is not a good person by any standards. He is not moral. He does not have good character. He does not have any friends or family, or he has lived in such a way to bring about this disability, and he has lived in such a way to push away any friends or family members that he might have had. So why is all this important to point out, though? Why is it important to note that Jesus picks out the worst of the worst? The one who has no one, the sinner, the one who is ungrateful for what Jesus does for him, betrays Jesus just moments after being healed. Why is this important? It's important because it communicates to us that Jesus' power and willingness to heal and work in an individual's life does not depend on our goodness. Jesus heals this man despite this man. And Jesus heals despite our sinfulness. Jesus heals and works in the lives of people not because we are bad, but because he is good. And we can take great comfort and great rest in knowing that Jesus' power and his work in our lives is not dependent on our goodness, but rather on his. But really, this is just the context. This is just kind of background information, so to speak, for the main thing that is going on in this passage, which is a misunderstanding of the Sabbath and a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. Let's continue. Verse 10. Latter part of verse 9, it says, "Now that day was the Sabbath." Verse 10, "So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" So Jesus heals this man, but Jesus does that on the Sabbath and does so by telling him to take up his mat or his bed. It's like a yoga mat, if you think about it that way, and walk. And it's immediately that action, that command, immediately puts Jesus in violation of the rabbinical laws that they had put in place at the time on what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. So a large part of all of this revolves around the idea of Sabbath. Therefore, I think it's important for us to gain an understanding of the Sabbath and what it means so that we can better understand the controversy going on here. The Sabbath, along with circumcision, were the defining features that distinguished Orthodox Judaism. Sabbath literally means rest, or translate to cessation, which means to stop. So I'm going to use that rest, Sabbath, stopping interchangeably here. It's a word that means rest. The Sabbath day was a day of rest that was instituted by God and was a reminder that God was the God of creation and salvation, not us. Therefore, we can rest. He modeled that idea in creation, where he worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. He also instituted that command to his people. Honoring the Sabbath was the fourth commandment given by God to Moses, which was then handed down to God's people. If you know the story of the Ten Commandments on the mountain, where God gives those to Moses, and tablets of stone, and he brings them down and reads them out to the people. And this commandment was the fourth one, the call that you were to rest on the Sabbath day. You were to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. So from sunset Friday, this was in Jewish culture, until sunset Saturday, you were to abstain from all work. And Jesus does this act of healing and tells this guy to pick up his mat during that Sabbath rest period, at some point between Friday night and Saturday night. And so by doing so, for the Pharisees, that meant that Jesus and this man broke God's law of Sabbath. They believe that Jesus just broke the fourth commandment. Now, to clarify, the Old Testament simply says you're not to work on the Sabbath day. It does not give any particular detailed prescriptions. It is to be a day of joy, a day of rest, recuperation, restoration, and a day of worship of God in community with your church body. Outside of that, God does not necessarily define or detail what exactly constitutes work, just that it's forbidden. However, the Pharisees needed detail. And so they took it upon themselves to define and determine what was lawful on the Sabbath. So God says, don't work. They're like, okay, well, we need to define work because we don't want to break these laws. And so they created a list of regulations listing 39 different categories of work. And therefore, they forbid those things. They said, well, this is work, and therefore work is forbidden, so these things are forbidden to do on the Sabbath. So, for example, you could only take a certain amount of steps in the day before it became work. So you had to, how is it not work to have to sit down the days before and be like, all right, if I do this, that's 40 steps, and then I do this, that's 29 nights. Remember, they don't have the Fitbits, they don't have the Apple Watches in that day. They're having to sit and calculate, well, if I go to Aunt Joanna's house, that's going to be 40 steps. That's work in of itself just to visit her. I probably really shouldn't use my real family's name. I'm sorry. I hope they don't listen. So they created these different rules and regulations around work. They had to plan out their steps and their days so they did not break the rules of the Pharisees on their allotted, permitted amounts of steps. Also, another rule that they had kind of come up with, just for example, was you weren't allowed to lift anything heavier than a fig. If you know what a fig is, it's not very heavy. And so a person's mat, their bed, something that they would lay down and lay on at night, was much more heavier than a fig. And so that is why, in the Pharisees' mind, God's law had been broken in this moment here. Now again, I want to make the clear distinction. These were extra-biblical rules that the Pharisees had dreamed up. Nowhere in the Bible will you find these lists and regulations about steps and about the weight restrictions on the Sabbath. The Bible itself never restricted how far a person could walk, how far they could go, how heavy an object that they could carry on the Sabbath. It simply called God's people to stop working and rest and spend the day worshiping God with His church, and no other narrowing restriction. So you might think, wow, that's really a foreign concept. This makes no sense. We don't do these kind of things anymore. We may not, but there actually is quite a bit of people who have this mindset. They're called Sabbatarians. If you think about Seventh-day Adventists, I still know some. They have placed restrictions on themselves. They're not allowed to cook on that day. They're not allowed to clean on that day. And so their Fridays are horrendous. Their Thursdays are horrible because they're trying to load up all the work on the weekend so as not to, in their minds, break the Sabbath. There's a number of cults and different sects of Christianity that still hold to some of these ideas. But at the heart of all of this that we're reading about Jesus and the Pharisees and this lame man that was healed is a misunderstanding as well as a not honoring of the Sabbath. And I don't want to continue to hammer on how the Pharisees got this whole Sabbath thing wrong, which they did. But I don't want to do that because we, in our particular persuasion of Christianity, don't relate to the way that they misunderstand the Sabbath. We don't live in a religious culture, a church culture that takes the Sabbath too seriously. In fact, we live in the opposite. We don't take the Sabbath seriously enough. Ten commandments are listed in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Again, this is honoring the Sabbath and keeping it holy is one of the Ten Commandments that you can find if you read those passages. But I actually would invite you to turn to Exodus 31. It's also going to be up on the screen here. Exodus 31, 12 through 18 gives an in-depth, detailed commentary on that fourth commandment of the Sabbath. So look with me. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout the generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, and that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Do you see the seriousness in this language that God speaks to us regarding the Sabbath? I mean, that is some serious language. Talking about death as punishment for breaking the Sabbath. Talking about the idea of Sabbath portrays this covenant relationship with God. In other words, this idea, the Sabbath somehow and in some ways communicates a deep relational connection with the God of the universe. And so I'm not advocating to add rules and regulations like the Pharisees did. Obviously, they were wrong in doing that. But you can understand why they took it so seriously to the point where they were like, we got to figure this thing out because we don't want to die. Because when you don't honor the Sabbath, the God-ordained rest for your life and for your soul, as this passage says, you bring death upon your soul. For us, we are not Sabbatarians in that we are legalistic and it has to be Saturday or it has to be Sunday. We believe that there's a little bit more freedom and that collectively we can decide which day it is that we honor as a Sabbath. And historically, Christian history, as well as what we have said throughout the time as a church, that Sunday is our day of the week that we have carved out as our Sabbath. We have agreed upon that Sunday is our Sabbath day, a day where we don't work, where we don't check that email, where we don't slip into the office for just a bit, where we don't work on that one project for just 1 hour because you don't understand how much easier it's going to make my upcoming week. And think about how counterintuitive that is for us as Westerners. Because which one of you has a boss that would say, hey, if I see you here on Sunday, or if I see that your timestamps are checking in on Sunday, you're fired. No way. We live in a culture that rewards and lauds busyness, long hours, crazy activities, going above and beyond 40 hours a week. That concept is championed to the detriment of our souls by our society and our culture. And God knows this. And therefore, he has said, because you have a bent towards self-reliance, that you are prone to forget my goodness and my grace, that you're going to, therefore, you need to build into your life a rhythm where you stop everything and you rest. God knows also that, hey, you're prone to take credit for these things. You're prone to think that you can get more done in 7 days with yourself than you can get more done in 6 days with me. So because of that, you need to build into your life a rhythm of rest where you stop, rest, and remember that God is the one who is God. God is the one who fights for you. God is the one who provides for you. Not your work, not your effort, not your ability, not your strength, not your intelligence, not your money, not your resources that you feel like you have accumulated through your abilities and strengths, but God alone. In other words, God, not you. And God, in commanding rest, not only does this for the good of your soul, but he does it for the good of those around you. This idea of rest, we get it in other areas of our life. Maybe we don't practice it perfectly, but we intellectually understand this. Think about your physical bodies. Those of you who are into exercising or working out, you know that rest days are important for muscle recovery. Those of you who are into health and nutrition understand that sleep and rest outside of working out, but just in general, are needed for overall good health. The social sciences of our secular world are pushing forward data and evidence that the idea of rest is good for our bodies, for our mental health, for our physical health, for our emotional health. So we know this. We know this concept and idea of rest is important, and we attempt, I assume most of you sleep every day. And if you don't get a certain amount of sleep, you're maybe cranky, physically tired. I don't know. Some of you are more naturally cranky than others. You might need some more sleep. I don't know. But this all points to this idea that it's just not this God-ordained rest, but that God has ordained rest into every fabric of our lives, and He is calling us to engage in it. Rest is there to remind us of the power and presence of God and to move us away from self-reliance and into dependence upon Him. And by you engaging in a regular rhythm of rest, allowing God to work through you, through your giving everything up for a moment, a season, a day, is a testimony of His power in our lives. My kids really like going to the bank with me because they have free snacks, or they used to have free snacks before COVID. But I remember the last time I took one of my kids to the bank, I took Karis, and she always picks out the little mini water bottles that are in the fridge at that particular bank. Well, we went, she got the water bottle at another point in the day. We were driving around doing errands, something, and she wanted to open up that water bottle so she could have some water, but she physically could not open this water bottle. And so she's trying to open and twist the lid, and she's really weak. And so because of that, I offer, let me help you. I can do it for you. No, I want to do it myself. So now we know that she's both really weak, but also really stubborn. And so she's trying and trying and trying and twisting with all her might, and it's not happening. And I know that she has no ability to overcome that lid. She will fail. She will be thirsty. That is the end of where this is going. But in that moment, she chose to fail and be thirsty rather than being honest about her weakness, honest about her inability, and just give me the water bottle so that I could care for her and be who I was made to be for her. That's Sabbath. That's the idea behind Sabbath and what it was designed for. It is an intentional time of rest, an intentional period of time that reorients your understanding of your limits. A time that reorients your understanding of your weakness and reminds you of God's strength and power and ability to accomplish things without you. That this world is still running and going even though you're not working. Even though you're resting. Rest and Sabbath is a practical way of displaying your dependence on God. It acknowledges I can't, but God can. God does. He doesn't need me, and so I can rest. Now, Sabbath isn't just rest. It's also a dedicated day of worship. It's a dedicated day of worship of God with the church body. It's a command to give the entire day over to the Lord as a day of worship. That's why we gather and we worship God together each and every Sunday. And I guess I'm preaching to the choir a little bit here since you're actually physically here this morning. But we do need to reclaim our priority of consistently gathering together to worship God week in and week out. And in so doing, we fulfill this commandment of God to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Again, we don't live in a world that takes the worship of God too seriously. That's no longer the world that we find ourselves in. We live in a world that takes the worship of God way too lightly and flippantly. 50 years ago, a church member was considered active in the church if they attended 4, 5, 6 times a month. Today, a church member is probably considered active by most church accounts if they attend once or twice a month. So maybe we're a tired people who feel like we're living life on our hamster wheel, not because we won't just stop and rest, but also because we won't stop and worship with our church. Because it's in those moments that we most often find deep, abiding rest for our soul. Well, in the midst of this argument the Pharisees are having with Jesus regarding the Sabbath, Jesus responds. And it's a pretty powerful response to what he claims. Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." He says this radical statement here, and John explains why it's so radical and what it means in verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In ancient Middle Eastern culture, the son was equal to the father in terms of the power of his name, his rights as an heir to all property and wealth and resources. To be the son, especially the firstborn son, was in effect to be the father in waiting, the patriarch of the family in waiting. So for Jesus to call God his father was something that no Jew would ever do, because they understood that meant he was equating himself to the Father. And for just kind of as an aside, kind of an apologetic for you all, there's a lot of people who would kind of say Christianity, Jesus, he never claims to be God. Right here, I think this is like the third or fourth time in the book of John that I've pointed out to you where Jesus makes a claim of deity, makes the claim to be God. And the Pharisees ultimately did not kill Jesus on the cross because he did a bunch of miracles, because he fed a bunch of homeless people, because he taught things. They killed him because of blasphemy. That was the official charge against Jesus. And according to the rules of their religion of that day, blasphemy brought with it the punishment of death. And so all over, Jesus is claiming to be God. And we have another clear, clear example here in verse 17 and 18. And so when Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," he is not only saying, "I'm going to keep working on the Sabbath because God keeps working on the Sabbath," but he is saying, "I'm going to keep working on the Sabbath because I am God. Therefore, I can work on the Sabbath." See, Jewish rabbis and religious leaders all taught that the only person who could work on the Sabbath without sinning was God. And Jesus says, "My Father and I are doing our work." They immediately knew, just as this verse points out in verse 18, that Jesus was saying, "I am God," and he was equating himself with God because he is saying, "I am doing the work that God does." Jesus is declaring himself to be God, and that is at the core of the Christian faith. Jesus wasn't just a great teacher. He wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just a miracle worker. He wasn't just a moral, upright, good person. He is God. And because he is God, he can, as we see throughout this passage that we read this morning, he can, with authority and conviction and power, forgive us of our sins, as he did this man. He can heal us from our brokenness, just like he did this man. And he can offer us rest from a weary soul. And that offer stands for each one of us today, still. So take comfort in the fact that Jesus can forgive you and bring healing to your life despite you. Take comfort in the fact that God has called you to rest, to slow down, to not have to burden yourself with work and earning and chasing and approval and striving and all this secular worldly effort that this culture just bombards you on to be accepted by the standards of the day, but trust in God for satisfaction and provision and acceptance. And then take comfort in the fact that Jesus is Lord, that he is God, and that he loves you. And that love was displayed so much so that he was willing to die on a cross for you, to do these things for you, to forgive you, to heal you, and to give you rest. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you give us all these things. forgiveness, healing, rest. God, help us, especially those of us who live in the world that we live in today, that appreciates and applauds striving, straining, busyness, production, where we are increasingly living in a day and age, and even our own personal practices where we just can't stop for even a moment. Where when we are left to ourselves in quietness, we feel this itch to pull out our phone or to do something productive, and rather than just resting in your kindness and your goodness and your grace and saying by that action, God, you are God, I am not, and I trust that you are God because you are able to work and accomplish without me. God, give us that mindset, give us that heart, give us the discipline to rest. Give us the discipline to honor your day where we take it seriously, where we worship with your people, with your family, as a church. And God, for those who are in this room who are weary and heavy laden and burdened, whether brought on by their unwillingness to rest or just other circumstances that life has brought, God, I pray that they would find rest for their soul in Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.